The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in your notes to the doctrine of Sarah's daughters. All right, one reason we are here after salvation, other than to be an ambassador for Christ, certainly, is to grow up spiritually. This involves the consistent intake and application of Bible doctrine to the issues of life. We know that we all stumble in many ways, but we have the perfect work of Christ in order to make the rebound adjustment valid and, of course, efficacious. So anytime you sin, and we all do, you're going to have to deal with that sin and continue to fight the good fight as best you can in order to fulfill the principle of running your race before the Lord. So we are here to take in doctrine under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. It is time to make sure that is a reality. Certainly one must be in fellowship in order to take in doctrine effectively and not filter it through the STA, which easily trips us all up. So it is time to rebound if necessary, and then, of course, beyond that, whatever you might need to do so that you can put aside any distractions, any things in your life, God will take care of those for the next couple of hours so that you can grow spiritually. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the system that you have established, having maintained the principles of the Word of God and having maintained the integrity of the Scripture throughout history so that we can study it here at the end of time. We recognize that the end of all things draws near and that we should give much closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we let any of these things slip. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, out of 1 Timothy, the principle of women in the local church, what they are to be, what they are not to be. There is, of course, in our society, a great deal of attention, too much attention, given to the overt, and so women tend to think and be objectified in terms of how they look. The reality is that the important thing about a woman is her spirit. It is the gentle and quiet spirit that is to manifest itself, certainly in obedience to her husband if she's married, but in the overt decorum with respect to the way she dresses, the way she presents herself in the angelic conflict. We are here dealing with Roman numeral 3 in the doctrine of Sarah's daughters, and the emphasis here is on the overt obedience that comes from inner orientation. We recognize that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. We do not want to have people doing things simply because overtly they feel, oh, I must do this, although innerly they do not think so. The reality is, of course, that this must all proceed from the inner man, from the new man built up out of Bible doctrine in the soul of the female, as she is to orient to the authorities in her life, and she has an extra one that we that men don't have, and that is the husband. So she has to deal with that, and this should come from the heart. It should not be forced or coerced. And the reality is here that this characterized Sarah, and if you are going to emulate her, must characterize you as well. And we stopped, I think, at point B. Peter makes it clear that women in other dispensations possess this quality of submission to authority. We saw that in 1 Peter 3:5. See, some may suggest that overt compliance is sufficient no matter what the internal mental attitude. But such is not the case. However, it is certainly evident that if overt compliance is absent, that inner orientation is not present. So we don't want you, ladies, to put on an act, to be something you're not, to feign submission when in fact in your soul you're thinking, I'd like to kill that guy. And for good reasons sometimes, we understand that. But the reality is, of course, that this must proceed from the inside, from doctrine and doctrine only. This inner beauty is characterized by a gentle and quiet spirit, which denotes a temperament that is characterized by a lack of occupation with oneself, gentleness, meekness, having the attitude and the mouth under control. And one sure way, of course, to know what a woman is thinking is just listen to her talk. She will tell you. So the fact is that all of us are under authority at various levels. No one is exempt from this principle. And so we have to deal with those above us in authority in a particular fashion. There is an appropriate way. And so the women have to figure out, all right, now how am I going to deal with this guy, given the fact that she's married, assumed here. How am I going to deal with him in such a way as to not run my mouth, not try to tell him how it's going to be, not try to manipulate him, and all of these things. So these are factors that have to be considered, and of course, each woman has to work this out in her own priesthood, again, hopefully under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, in fellowship, doing the right thing for the right reason. One, the term prouse, gentle, denotes one that has power under control, one that is unassuming and not impressed with her own importance. There are women that are impressed with themselves. They make it plain. It's hard to avoid. You can't miss it if you're paying attention and you have any discernment whatsoever. There are women who let you know that, you know, I'm just all that and a bag of chips. Okay, so what? What does that prove? Nothing. Hasn't really proven anything. So, again, you have to not be too impressed with yourself. I think one of the reasons that God does not remove our STAs at salvation is that makes it pretty easy not to be impressed with yourself. If you have a functional and active STA and know it and are aware of it, it certainly tends toward humility. You are not looking around thinking, geez, I'm wonderful. And that's not the way it's to be anyway. So here, humility is the name of the game. Two women that are loud, constantly voicing their opinions without regard to decorum. Now, we're not saying, again, don't take this to another extreme. You never have a right to have an opinion or to voice it. That is an extreme that we are not teaching here. We are not teaching that women are to be quiet at all times. Women have important things to say. As somebody told me, good advice, good opinions can come from people with long hair and curves. It doesn't have to only come from men. So you have to recognize that there is a time and a place and a manner in which to do things, not just that you want to do it, and okay, I'm going to line this guy out right now. If you tend to line your husband out in front of other people, you're probably going to get in trouble at home. Men don't like that. Men don't like being embarrassed in public. And that's one good thing, you know, children even pick up on that. They don't like being embarrassed in public. So they figure they can rein in their STA at a certain point so as not to get jammed in the supermarket. Well, women have to figure out the right way, the right time, and I know this isn't, I'm speaking without any experience. I've never been a woman. I'd never have had to deal with a man with respect to how should I speak to him, other than, you know, people who are in authority above me in life. And there's a way to do that, though. But all day, every day, I mean, I recognize that the women are under the gun with regard to this doctrine. This is... these are high standards, and as we're going to see, we're not going to lower the standards for anybody. We're not going to, in chapter 3, the pastor's going to get nailed, the deacons are going to get nailed, and so don't feel too bad right now that we're in this section, because, and to the extent, the only extent you're getting nailed is to the extent that you're in rebellion against some of these things. And if you're not, then you're probably thinking, hey, I've got this pretty well wired, which is good. So women that are loud, constantly voicing their opinions without regard to decorum and dignity, demonstrate they are not in compliance with the quiet aspect. Three, a woman that is constantly badgering her husband, seeking to get her own way, correcting him in public, and that sort of thing, does not manifest a quiet spirit. A woman is designed to be the reflected glory of a right man, which she cannot be if she is constantly challenging his authority, loud and abrasive. 1 Corinthians 11:7. deals with this in terms of the issue of prayer, but the bottom, the end of the verse is what we have in view here. But the woman is the glory of man. And so the idea here is the wife is to be the glory of her husband. When somebody looks at you, they ought to think, that guy's got a good wife. Man, I wish my wife was that way. Or, I'm glad my wife is that way, and he's got a good wife too. So here you are to reflect what your husband is, what he believes, what he thinks, and recognize that you're representing him at a certain level. Five, women should recognize that overt beauty is fleeting. Proverbs 31:30. If I hear one more commercial about reversing the aging process, I'm going to throw up. You cannot reverse the aging process. Your beauty, such as it is, will decay. You may think right now, well, I'm in the prime of life. I've got it all together. Guys find me attractive. Don't worry. Give them 20 years. They won't. And as you're going to find out, men are pretty stupid and fickle themselves. And what passes for beauty in one age may not at all pass for beauty in another age, or even in the next generation. Now beauty apparently is to have 95 tattoos, several piercings, and your hair dyed black. That's beauty for the younger generation in some places. I'm not saying it's everybody, but the reality is these things change. So beauty is fleeting. Do not rely on that. Simply put, it will not last. 31:30, charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. So women should recognize that overt beauty is fleeting, but the imperishable quality of inner beauty lasts long after the overt beauty fades. Genesis 12:14. And this deals with Sarah's overt beauty, and Sarah was an attractive woman. The Bible makes no secret of this. And, of course, her overt beauty was what disrupted Abraham. He gave in to his fear grid. Now, Abraham had a constant, apparent, reoccurring problem with fear. This comes out several times in the Scripture, that Abraham maybe was more of a reticent person than we might perceive him to be, because people tend to romanticize these people long after the fact. And Abraham here, not once, as we know, but twice, puts his wife into a harem out of fear. He doesn't separate from Lot. Apparently he was afraid to finally make that big break as well. And so God works all these things out in his life, but this appears to be a problem that plagued Abraham throughout the course of his Christian life. And it's not to say that he never got on top of it. We're not specifically told how well he conquered his sin nature. But verse 14, and it came about after Abram came to Egypt. The Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, the woman being Sarah, of course. And so after Sarah's beauty faded, when did she really hit her spiritual peak? Into her 90s? I assume she was not probably the object of desire that she was when she was in her 20s or 30s. And so Sarah is a good example of all of this because, one, there's nothing wrong with being an attractive woman. Number two, there's nothing wrong with enhancing your overt beauty within biblical guidelines. And the reality is, though, number three, that your real beauty will last long after the overt beauty fades. And the overt beauty, ladies, will fade. There's just no way around it. So E, the gentle and quiet spirit coupled with inner submission to authority are elements that God considers to be quite valuable in his plan. And this gains his approbation. So while the cosmos may not look at you and be impressed, they may say, well, I don't know why she does what she does, or why does she put up with that guy, or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The fact is, God is impressed with this. God looks at this and thinks this is nice, and is proud of you when you manifest these things. But let the hidden person of the heart, let it be with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious, which is valuable, which gains God's approbation in the sight of God. For the Bible prescribes an overt decorum that should accompany, indeed reflect, the inner beauty of the soul. A, both Paul and Peter exhort women in their to place their emphasis on the priority of inner beauty. However, both teach that the woman is not to neglect her overt appearance, demeanor, and divine good production. These verses that we've looked at repeatedly emphasize that there is a place for overt adornment, and the proper place. You are to make the most, we might say, of what you have, whatever God has dealt you in that way genetically. But to place your emphasis on that to the neglect of other things, that is what we are against. That is what the Bible is against, in fact. To place your emphasis on the proper things. Those verses, 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4, and 1 Timothy 2. Again, a lot of these principles come out simply of the seven verses or six in 1 Peter and the four or five here in 1 Timothy. B, Paul is dealing specifically with the overt dress and decorum that are required for public assembly. However, it can and should be applied by ladies at most times. That is not to say, okay, I'm not headed to church, so I can dress as seductively as I like. No. That's not what we're getting at here. There is an overt decorum that is to be modeled in the cosmos as well as in Bible class. Now, certainly in Bible class, it would be not a good thing. But again, there are two types of women out there. There are women that crave attention. There are women that don't. There are women who just, you know, they get more attention than they want from men, and they're not interested. And there are women who want attention, period. And so any attention can be considered good attention in that regard. And so they may get it through the way they dress, the way they act, you know, carrying on, flirting, these types of things. There is an overt decorum. Again, you adorn yourselves within biblical guidelines. See, the royal dress code for ladies indicates that women are to spend the appropriate time and consider how they present themselves overtly. This should cause a woman to avoid the extremes of neglecting her personal appearance or excessive preoccupation with it. And again, the verse here, I want women to adorn themselves. While, again, we would not say these are imperatives, it is clear that this is an apostolic injunction and that Paul speaks with authority. So, one, this phrase is qualified. This is qualified by the phrase that is rendered variously with proper clothing in the New American Standard, with modest dress in the New International, with suitable clothes, New Jerusalem Bible, and in suitable apparel, the New English Translation. Two, the clothing is to be reflective of the inner qualities of modesty, which respects normal conventions of society. That is, that we are not, ladies, here to push the boundaries of what we can find on the clothing rack that will shock people, that will gain attention or approbation. We're not here for that purpose. The reality is that what you see modeled on the runway, if you ever watch any of that sort of thing, first, it's clothing most normal women aren't going to wear anyway. It is designers flaunting their egos, simply put. And it has nothing to do with sound judgment, has nothing to do with modesty or decorum. It simply is people trying to be trendy, avant-garde, pushing the boundaries of society and all of that. And this isn't to characterize women in the royal family. And again, hopefully, mostly here, I am preaching to the choir. So it also should represent sound judgment, which takes in a number of factors into consideration, like one's age, build, position, budget, the occasion, etc. We're not saying there is never a time to dress up. There are times, there are occasions. You may be invited to some affair or something. If you're going to meet with the President of the United States, you probably will think about how you're dressed. You probably would dress for the occasion. And so the occasion of Bible class, of course, demands modesty and sound judgment and all of that, and as do all other occasions, really. You have to take these factors into consideration when doing what you do. Three, this certainly excludes sexually suggestive clothing, as well as clothing that is not appropriate to a discerning woman. If you really want to know about something, now if you really have some nerve and some spiritual moxie, and you really want to challenge yourself, if you're a younger woman, go ask my wife if what you wear is appropriate. Hopefully she'll tell you the truth. Ask a woman that's got some time and grade in doctrine. See, well, does this look appropriate? No, I wouldn't wear that, and here's why. And this is where the younger women can really benefit from the older women in the congregation. Because all the older women were young once. But the younger women haven't been old yet. They haven't got the age, the experience, the time in doctrine that other women have. And so, is it appropriate? Well, that's a good question. Ask an older woman. It's one of, you know, hey, am I in violation of any of this? Is this appropriate? Would you wear this? And that is if you don't know. Hopefully you could look in a mirror and discern some of this from the doctrine, from what's being taught. So, four, it prohibits excess and extravagance in hairstyles or jewelry that are designed to draw attention to one's wealth and or encourage sensuality. We are not against, again, any kind of, take care of your hair, that's fine. We're not against going to the beauty shop. We're not against jewelry in an exclusive sense, that no jewelry is ever righted on any occasion. No, jewelry's fine. But it's got to be done with decorum. It's got to be done with taste. It's not to flaunt your money, your wealth, your power, whatever else. It's not to flaunt those things. That's what Paul's getting at, in my opinion. I don't think he's banning these things in as a whole, just to say that if you have to spend three times a week to go to the beauty shop to maintain your hairstyle, you probably might want to consider something else. So there's nothing wrong, we might say, with going to the beauty shop, having your hair done, having your nails done. Paul didn't mention anything about fingernails, so I think we're on safe ground here. If you have your nails done, but if you're going three times a week to do these things, that is another issue. That represents an extreme, in my opinion. Five, the woman is to have relatively long hair, styled in a manner that is attractive and that does not demand an excess of maintenance. That's the 1 Corinthians 11 passage. We don't have, okay, who's going to be the hair monitor? Who's going to stand at the door and determine this haircut's okay, this one isn't? Nobody. You have to discern this for yourself. But what we say is that, relatively speaking, your hairstyle should recommend, you know, should be appropriate for your age, for your all the factors that go into this. And so, relatively speaking, my hairstyle is like normal for a man. It's not excessively long. It's not excessively short. If you want to shave your head, guys, I don't care. It's up to you. You can have it as short as you want. But now if it's down, you know, and it's going here, we don't make a big issue out of hair either. I mean, I have been in churches and heard Bible classes where some poor guy walked in and had long hair, and God, the pastor just unloaded on him. How stupid. I would think the more thing you would want to impress on this person would be the emphasis on doctrine, and maybe he'll grow up and figure these things out. So we don't make a big issue out of it, but men should generally have shorter hair. If from behind, you don't know if it's a man or a woman, the hairstyle's probably inappropriate. You should be able to tell. And, you know, granted, you know, back when I first got saved, you know, for a long time I had long hair, even as a believer. Had a ponytail. I had great hair at one time. Not so much anymore. But the point is, they didn't throw me out of the church. They let me come and learn, to whatever extent I was learning in the Southern Baptist Church, but still. They even had a class that was designed for weirdos like me. So I fit right in with all the other weirdos. You know, welcome freaks. That was kind of the way they treated us. I mean, we knew we were freaks, but they didn't necessarily act like, you know, you freaks can't come here. So we recommend, of course, the Bible counsels shorter hair for a man. How short is short? We're not going to have a hair monitor. Some people say, well, if your hair touches your ears, that's too long. Who says? I mean, you could have your hair over your ears and still look like a man. We're not going to have the, you got to, you know, we're going to have the Ron model at the front and you have to have your hair just like that. No. Absolutely not. You decide what's appropriate for you. And some men wear a little longer hair. Fine. But again, if you can't tell if it's a man from the back and you think it might be a woman and you get excited, that's bad. That's real bad. That's not appropriate length hair. So you have to, again, as a guy, figure this out. Now, for a woman, on the other hand, how short is short? How long is long? Again, we don't have any firm standards here. And as Paul said, and I like what he says here, in 1 Corinthians 11:10, therefore a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And admittedly, these are difficult passages. I don't claim to have the full understanding of everything he's getting at here, other than I understand the principles. That long hair symbolizes submission to authority, short hair symbolizes authority. That part I get. But everything he's... I've never done this book, so I can't claim insight into this. I don't know. And also, verse 15. But if a woman has long hair... verse 14, actually. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? And if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For hair, her hair is given to her for a covering, symbolizing submission to authority. And so the long-haired male says, I'm effeminate. I am submitting to the man's authority. No, you're not. That's not what you want to say with your hair. And the woman with her longer hair, again, how long is long? You have to figure that out. What's appropriate for you? Some women, you know, I've seen women that have their hair, you know, it grows down to beyond their butt. If you want to have your hair that long, that's fine, I guess. Other women have their hair relatively short, but they don't look like men. Now, that's the whole thing. If you're the Hillary Swank kind of look, and you can't tell if it's a man or a woman, and she plays a boy really well, no, that's not good. That's inappropriate. So here, and I like Paul's final conclusion on this, if one is inclined to be contentious, look, if you want to argue about this, I'm just telling you what our practice is, and that's what he says. We have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So I think we're on pretty safe ground by saying, okay, look, a woman ought to have a hair style that's attractive for her, appropriate for her. She has to figure that out. And we're not going to make hard and fast rules as to what your style has to be. That's up to you. D, the emphasis on the fact that the woman is generally to be silent in the public assembly while Bible doctrine is being taught should be very much in line with her general demeanor of submission to authority. Again, the passages we have seen repeatedly, 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, that should be 1 Timothy, by the way, 2:11 and 12. 1, while we are not slavish about it, there is a general decorum and procedure for believers to follow when they have questions. 2, and again, we're not slavish about it. I'm not saying you can never ask me a question. I'm saying if you have a hard question, and you ought to know the difference between, say, a simple question and a hard question. If you have a hard question that you figure I'm going to have to think about, ask me and then give me time to think about it. If you have an easy question you figure I can answer off the top of my head, fine, you can ask me. I don't care. And we're not going to be a slave to this whole thing. People can talk. They can ask questions. But there is a general decorum set forth in the scriptures that should be followed most of the time. We're not slavish about it. There is a general procedure. 1, 2, the spiritual chain of command exists for a reason. And it should generally be observed when one is seeking the resolution to a spiritual issue. Now, one of the things you ought to know as a believer is we all have questions. I have questions. Who do I go ask? I'll come to you next time I have a question. Hey, what do you think? You may not know. And the reality is that we all have questions. There's things we don't know. Two principles apply here. 1, you can seek a resolution to your question by getting an answer. Or 2, you can say, well, all right, God, I need an answer to this question. Pray about it, faith rest it, and let God answer it in his time. That's another way to approach it. And so, whichever way you determine to do, again, we're not going to be slavish about it, but if you have a question and you want an answer, you ought to follow the general decorum set forth in the scripture. Here, 3, a woman should first consult her husband if there is something in the teaching that she does not understand. 1 Corinthians 14:35. And again, this solves a lot of problems. Number one, it acknowledges first the chain of command that your husband's in authority over you. It also acknowledges that he might know the answer to your question. It also, for whatever good or bad, it also says to him, hey, I trust you. And there's nothing wrong with that. So you go to him first. And if he doesn't have the answer, well, then he knows, then now the onus is on him. Okay, what am I going to do? I don't know the answer to this question. I better figure it out. So maybe he'll go research it in the scriptures. Maybe he'll go ask a deacon or the pastor. But you at least consulted him first, and that honors him. And that's appropriate. Obviously, if you're married to somebody who's negative or an unbeliever, well, obviously you're not going to get spiritual answers from them to speak of. But they can answer other questions. They don't have to, you know, not every question is necessarily spiritual in nature. 1 Corinthians 14:35, and if they desire to learn anything, and let's hope they do, let them ask their own husbands at home. In other words, if there's something in the teaching in Bible class, hey, I was confused by what he said today. What was he getting at? And hopefully the husband can sit there and relatively explain it easily to you and say, well, he was getting at this. Thus and such was what he was trying to say. Oh, okay, well, that makes sense. And then you move on. Or the husband goes, you know, I don't know what he was getting at either. So then again, he's going to have to seek a resolution to the answer himself. And part of this whole thing with the chain of command, we're not a slave to this. But it does force people at a certain level to answer the questions themselves. If the woman doesn't know the answer, she goes to the next level of authority, her husband. And if the husband doesn't know the answer, he goes to the next level of authority. And of course, at some point, hopefully, the answer will come. And sometimes there's questions for which none of us have answers. I don't know what to tell you about those. I can't tell you much. I don't have the answer by definition. So this forces us sometimes. Sometimes questions are good because they force you to rethink positions. They force you to evaluate things and say, okay, I have this position spiritually in my mind. Is this the correct position? And the questions are good in that regard in that they force you to think through things. Okay, we've done it this way for X amount of years. Somebody comes in, they question it. Why are you doing it this way? Okay, we examine it, we evaluate it, talk about it, discuss it. Okay, well, yeah, we do it this way, and here's the reason why. And then you can explain it. And there are reasons, good reasons, hopefully, for doing things the way you do them. So this, the whole chain of command thing forces each person at every level to think through things themselves and to know the answers. If he does not have the answer to her question, he or she should consult a deacon, preferably he, in my opinion, but that's just an opinion. There's nothing in the Bible that tells me a woman can't ask a deacon a question. I don't have any verse that says, thou shalt not. So if I had a prohibition, I'd say, all right, you shouldn't do it. But there's none that I know of. But I think if the husband doesn't have the answer, it would behoove him to ask, because I think he needs to clarify his thinking. Who may understand the issue or direct the believer to an appropriate policy. And this is why we have policies. Okay, we have this policy. Why? Because this deals with this issue. We've addressed it. We've thought through it. We've prayed about it, thought about it, talked about it, discussed it to death. If you want to have fun, come to a board meeting. We have one next Saturday, 4 o'clock, my house. Be there. If you have some question, some issue you want resolved, board meetings are open to all members of the congregation. You can attend. You can ask questions in the appropriate forum. That doesn't mean you can just show up there and take over the meeting. We're not going to allow that. But what organization would allow that? I mean, let's assume the president calls a conference. He doesn't let the media dictate the conference. He dictates it. Now, I'm not saying I'm the president or that I dictate even, but we have an agenda and we have a decorum that we observe in a meeting. And so anybody can ask questions. We're not against questions. I don't think, at least none of the guys I've talked to on the board or say, well, you know, I wish people just wouldn't ask. They just got to go along like sheep. Sheeple. They're just sheeple. They don't really understand, blah, blah, blah. No, I don't sense that at all. That's the case. Well, they've got me fooled. Well, 5, the pastor teacher is available to all members of this local church, and I am not opposed to answering questions. However, operating within the royal chain of command is designed to facilitate things and can often provide an answer without demanding the pastor teacher to handle everything. If your husband answers the question, guess what he did? He saved me some problems. And I don't consider answering questions, quote, problems, but I'm just saying he alleviated that responsibility from me if he has the answer. If a deacon answers a question, It's not it's some one last thing I had to be bothered with. And by the way, I want you to pray for me. My boss went down with a heart attack and or heart bypass surgery. My hours are going to probably double at work at the minimum. How long, I don't know. Last week was already hectic enough for me. But it's going to be an ongoing situation, so obviously it's going to cut into study time. I was kind of wondering, God seemed to have blessed me. I was further ahead than I needed to be, and I thought, well, this is nice. I'm ahead. Yeah. Well, you never know what God's got up his sleeve. Nothing up the sleeve. Well, the point is, pray for me because it's going to be demanding, and it's not necessarily anything I want to do. I've intentionally kept my niche simple in that regard. As those of you who've been here since day one know, I originally got a job, the ideal job for Ron, wine consultant. And I hated it. Lasted about 3 months. I thought, oh, God, this is wonderful. Everything I've ever wanted. And I hated it. Now, go figure. And I realized at that time, one of the principles I was learning was that as a pastor, you need to keep your niche as simple as possible. Now, this is true of all believers, but especially of the pastor. You don't want to complicate your niche. And I thought, oh, this would be great. I'll be my own boss. I can set my own hours. Oh, that's the worst part of it. You're your own boss. Guess what? I've got an idiot for an employee. So how do you handle that? And no, I hated it. Absolutely hated it. Because it just complicated my life immensely. And I realized what I needed was a job where I could go in, punch in, do my time, get paid hourly, get my paycheck, let somebody else take all the heat of running the business. And I just kept it simple. And so I've kept it as simple as I can. I work only the minimum number of hours I have to get by, to make a living, and to use good, sound financial stewardship and judgment in that regard. So I'm not, one, an overt burden to you. Oh, by the way, we need to raise a pastor's salary about $1,000 a month. Oh, that's going to be a burden now, isn't it? So, okay, we don't want to be a burden to the congregation. And to maximize time in the study. So I've tried to keep it simple. This is obviously a test. I recognize that. And, you know, I'm not going to freak out about it. But pray for me. I mean, there's going to be an excess of pressure that I don't necessarily want. So, again, let anybody who can answer your questions answer them. I'm not opposed to answering your. It's not that I don't like you. It's not that I don't want to talk to you. Don't have your feelings hurt over any of this. But there is a reason to follow decorum. And it's helpful when people do. And again, we're not going to become a slave to that. Oh, you stepped out of line. We're going to hammer you from the pulpit. No, people make mistakes. Guess what? We all do. Here, Paul is exceedingly clear that part of the overt decorum of an adjusted woman is the recognition of the fact that the Scripture completely prohibits women from teaching positions, which demand that they exercise authority over men. 1 Timothy 2:12, the verse we just looked at. I do not permit a woman to be, better translation, a teacher. Not just to teach, a teacher. Why? Because anytime you're teaching, you're having to exercise authority. That's a fact. People say, well, I teach, but I don't exercise authority. Hogwash. That's nonsense. Of course you do. And so I turn on the television. If you ever watch Channel 22, that's the local religious channel on Comcast. And I see these women teaching. And I just think to myself, click, usually because I change it right quick, after I change it, but I'm mortified. And listening, even if I do listen for a moment to the stuff they teach, a lot of it's just nonsense. A lot of it, they don't go through the Scripture verse by verse. They don't deal with the exegetical questions the text raises. They're up there pontificating from their female STA. Wow, that's edifying. No. How can she even be in fellowship if she's in violation of this command? So what is coming out of her mouth? It's not the leading of God the Holy Spirit. It can't be, by definition. And so this goes on all the time, though. This is not isolated or unique. There were, you know, I saw today again, you know, the poor Episcopalians. God help them. They're having problems with the openly gay bishops. But they don't have any problem with the women bishops. Which one's worse, the openly gay bishop or the woman bishop? They're both the same. They're prohibited by the scripture. So one, this should be limited to what it says and not taken to the extreme that women can never engage in any type of teaching ministry. Two, this allows for women to teach, instruct, exhort other women in the appropriate forums. Generally private, not to say that there's not a time and a place for a public forum, but generally private with respect to the issues of doctrine as taught in Titus there, the verse I alluded to earlier about older women being able to instruct younger women. Titus 2, 3, and 4. Older women are likewise are to be appropriately holy in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Why? Why are they to do all this? So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, to be pure, to be workers at home, to be kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. And as with all of us, the word of God is dishonored when we act inappropriately. There's just no way around it. We are not adorning the doctrine. And never think less than that. Oh, well, I fouled up, but it's no big deal. No, you brought reproach on the word of God. Recognize it for what it is. The Bible does not lower the standard simply because we fail. And we cannot, one time a guy asked me, it's very difficult. I was talking to another pastor. He said, it's very difficult sometimes to get up and teach when you know you're in violation of a particular thing. I said, no kidding. And I said, but think of what the opposite is if you don't. Well, think of what the reality is. If you don't get up and you lower the standards because you fail in a certain area, and so you never deal with that area because you fail and you feel guilty and you don't want to get up and teach the truth about it. If you do that, you're shortchanging your congregation. You're hurting them spiritually because that principle may be something else that somebody else out there is struggling with. Maybe you're not the only one that fails in that area. And so if you skip over that because, oh, I'm guilty in this area, therefore I cannot teach it, you are hurting the congregation. You are lowering the standards. And so this is one of the joys of being in the ministry. You get to get up and teach knowing what a wretch you are. You get to get up and teach other people knowing where you fail. Maybe in areas where they don't even know you fail, but you know. You got your conscience. God, the Holy Spirit is, I pray before every Bible class. I have the same prayer pretty much. God, I want you to give me concentration, wisdom, utterance, speak through me, do whatever you need to do in order to edify this local church. Except don't deal with my area of weakness. No, I don't pray that. I can't afford to pray that. And so you have to get up and you have to deal with these things. And so women have to, if say they fail in an area, guess what? You still should exhort other women to succeed. And you have to deal with this. So, and when we don't, the word of God is dishonored. And that's just as simple as I can put it. The word of God is dishonored. And we don't want to do that in our normal right minds, I don't think. I think the normal believer doesn't want to dishonor the word of God. Three, further, this allows for a woman to exercise a spiritual gift of teaching with other women and children. Again, in the list of permanent gifts in Romans 12:7, you have a gift of teaching, and this is to say that a woman can have that gift and can exercise it. There's a forum for it. For, however, in a formal public setting, only the pastor teacher is qualified and authorized to teach adults. And that's not any slam against women. But unless you can exegete, unless you can read Greek, you're not qualified to teach. Because the Bible was written in Greek, or at least the New Testament was. It was written in Greek. And if you can't read it, how are you going to teach it? So, again, not even all men are qualified to teach. So women should not take this as, oh, well, geez. In that regard, you're with most men. Most men aren't qualified to teach. Most men don't aspire to the office of overseer. And if they do, well, we have a forum for that as well, and we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 3. So there is no evidence in the New Testament of a woman teaching publicly in a bona fide sense. Acts 18:26. Now, I cite that one to deal with a woman in a one-on-one setting, but in tandem with her husband. She didn't just do it all by herself either in this passage. And here's a guy, Apollos, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, but apparently a little misguided. Apparently a little off the beam. And he was excited. He was in some ways what we might consider to be a good fundy. He had zeal, but not too much knowledge. He knew certain things, just enough in some ways maybe to be dangerous. And so we have a situation here, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, verse 26. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Here you have a situation, private situation, with a husband and wife in tandem instructing another male. Was that appropriate? I believe it must have been. I don't see it being denigrated here or disparaged. I see it as under the ministry here of the Holy Spirit. Luke just records this as a fact. And so there is a place, you know, in tandem. Again, for a woman to take a male aside one-on-one and start straightening him out, I don't know that there's a place for that. Also, Revelation 2:20, where we see the absolute opposite of this. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. So they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So here we have a position, a woman in a public position of teaching, and it's not a good situation. And this is the only indication in the New Testament of any woman that I know of teaching publicly. And it's in a bad context. Here, point five now, the enemies that every woman will have to conquer in order to become a Sarah's daughter are the trends of the female sin nature. A, Eve serves as a prototype for all females, demonstrating two distinct problems in the Garden of Eden that led to the fall. Genesis 3, 1 through 6, a passage with which I would assume you are quite familiar. Now, the serpent became more crafty. Was is not a good translation there. Hayah, the Hebrew verb to become, means to become primarily. And, of course, it has a secondary meaning of was. After something becomes something, it is that. But the primary meaning of Hayah is to become. There is no to be verb in the Hebrew language. So, became here is a much better translation. More crafty than any beast, and it also indicates change into a new state. The serpent initially was not more crafty than every beast of the field. The serpent was just like all the other beasts of the field. The serpent became more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, talking serpents. What should be your first clue something's wrong? Okay, I didn't do acid, and the dog is talking to me. Either I'm psychotic, or something weird's going on. First clue, talking animals. Now, I'm not Dr. Doolittle, and he only talked to the animals. But apparently he could understand them as well. Well, I never have been able to. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? Literally, the word is every tree, not any tree, every tree. So obviously, the serpent is misrepresenting what God has said in the first place. Pretty obvious. Because God didn't say that. And the woman said to the serpent, why am I talking to this animal? No, she didn't say that. She said, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, and actually the word here, it's a plural, that in the day you both eat. That's something that's not reflected in the English translation here. It's a plural. In the day that you both eat from it, your plural eyes will be opened. And you will both become like God. So he's implicating Adam in this as he's talking to the woman, which is subtle but important. That it's a plural here. And you will both become like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, saw here would be better figured out, of course, because she's learning from the serpent. Not good knowledge, but she's learning, I guess. She saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a delight to the eyes. Pretty tree. I liked it. Pretty tree. That the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, the question, this poses a couple of questions. Was Adam with her all along? Or did she go and get him? The text, in my opinion, does not answer this. I suspect she was alone at first, and she went and got Adam and involved him in it. But she got Adam and involved him in it at the sort of subtle request of the serpent. So, B, the first problem she manifested was that of usurping authority, demonstrating some insubordination to her spiritual authority, the Lord, and to her physical authority, Adam. One, she manifested her rejection of Adam's authority by discussing the fine points of doctrine with the serpent. Why? And again, this poses some really big questions. Why are you talking to animals? Is there any indication before this that animals could speak? None that I could see. Is there any indication that animals spoke after this? Well, the only one I know about is Balaam's ass. He spoke to Balaam. Ask him, why are you hitting me? Which really ought to make you wonder, what is going on? If you go home and the dog starts talking to you again, this ought to bring up a lot of questions. So, too, she manifested her rejection of the doctrine she had been taught by accepting the false doctrine the serpent advocated. What did Eve know? Well, number one, let me make it clear. Eve was not there at the original command not to eat of the tree. Adam must have told her this. Because Eve was not there, apparently. This command was given to Adam. And the implication of the scripture, I believe, is that it was given to him alone. So therefore, if she knew this, she knew all this about the tree. She had to have learned it from Adam. We have, again, why is she doing what she's doing? This poses a bunch of big questions. See, in our dispensation, a woman can manifest these same trends by rejecting the authority of her husband, to whom she is commanded to submit, Ephesians 5, 22 and 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, or to the spiritual authority of the pastor by rejecting the doctrine espoused from the pulpit. That deals with Hebrews 13, 17, and in that regard, it's actually fairly strong in there, that your spiritual leaders are authorities that are to be obeyed, to be followed. We're not here just to spin our wheels, as it were. Again, the word pytho has the nuance in verse 17 of trust first. And you only obey somebody you trust. I mean, you don't obey somebody you don't trust. It has the idea of being persuaded to a certain course of action. Or being persuaded to a certain viewpoint. So either translation here, trust or obey, either one will suit the word, depending upon here what they've got in mind. Trust might be better because obey is kind of wrapped up in the submit to them thing. But at any rate, trust or obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. And the word leaders here is a very strong term that comes from, it's where we get our term hegemony. generally is used of governors and other types of physical authorities. And in fact, only in Hebrews 13 is it used by that author, Luke, I believe, to express the idea of spiritual authorities with authority to operate, that are to be obeyed. And what we're all afraid of, I think, is abuse of authority. Hopefully we all recognize authority in and of itself is not bad. What we're all afraid of is abuse of authority, when the authority goes to the guy's head and he becomes a tyrant or a dictator. That's what we ought to fear, not the authority itself or not the whole principle even. We have a spiritual chain of command, again, for a reason. So, again, you have a woman has the extra authority. She has her husband. All the people in Bible class have the authority of the pastor and the deacons, but the woman has the extra one. D, the second problem Eve manifested was a tendency to not pay close enough attention, which was manifested by her conversation with the serpent and her legalistic addition to the revealed will of God. There in Genesis, we see that whatever she had been taught, she didn't come out with the straight of it. She added this prohibition. God says, you shall not eat from it or touch it. He didn't say you couldn't touch it. You could juggle the fruit. You could play with it. You could make paper mache out of it. You could make collages. You could do anything you want. You just can't eat it. That was the prohibition. You could have fruit fights. You could do anything you wanted with the fruit. You just couldn't eat it. That was the prohibition. And she added to this. She said, oh, we can't even touch it. Why did she add that? That becomes a good question. Why did she add that? She manufactured this out of her own little brain. Her own little soul came up with this all by herself. And Adam apparently had made it plain that the fruit was off limits. Now, why she added to that, again, we're not ever really told. So, E here, as a believer, you will either follow the example of Eve and suffer the consequences, or you will emulate Sarah via isolation of the STA, the pursuit of doctrine, and experiential sanctification. Now, on balance, I want to point something out here. Eve became a believer the same day Adam did, and that was the day they fell. You talk about a big day in your life. You get up, you live in Eden. It's paradise. Everything is perfect. You've got all the doctrine you need, all your physical needs are met, and you live in a perfect environment with a perfect man and a perfect woman. How nice. You sin. You fall. The STA is developed in the physics of the genetics of the body. And again, I believe the STA is there via imputation of sin into the flesh that created it. I don't think, and it could be, I also hold out, I recognize the other valid opinion that the fruit itself may have contained something that genetically altered man. But if it did, it was a very powerful something because it did it instantaneously. Instantaneously, they knew. And I would think fruit would have to have time to assimilate and digest and all those other things. But I recognize that that is at least a valid approach to that, or at least an acceptable approach. I still am of the opinion that the sin was imputed to the flesh that created it, thus rendering the flesh sinful. And it happened instantaneously. And so you fall. Now you're a sinner. Now you're separated from God. You manifest this by hiding from God. They hid themselves. Why did they hide themselves? They were afraid. What were they afraid of? Why were they suddenly afraid of God? Sin alters everything. And then God comes and talks to him. God the Son, Yahweh Elohim, comes and talks to him. Hey, what are you doing? I don't know. Adam, did you eat of the tree? No, the woman! Good at shifting blame. I learn real fast under my STA. All right, well, we'll stop there. We'll come back to that in our second session. Our time's up.